Phoenix is having its 50th anniversary. And Mr. Tuck was a pastor down in Phoenix for a number of years, so they invited him to go down and help them celebrate. So I sent him a message that said, to me, he looks much too young to have two 50th anniversaries in 1 month. You know, you can talk to him about this when he gets back. It just seems, well, at any rate, that's where they are. So that's why I'm here. And it's also good to see Mr. Spears and Mr. De Andrade here. It's really good to see you both back. Gentlemen, that's enough. You scared us once. We don't need another one. You know, you're back, and that's really good to see. But we've seen God's answer to prayer, haven't we? There they are. They're both well, and we kind of learned something from that. When I was in Mexico for the feast, you heard about the hurricane. A few details. I arrived there the Sunday before the feast. It was right after atonement. And the news reports were already saying it was going up, it looked like to Category 3, probably Category 4, and was going to hit Puerto Vallarta where we were going to have the feast. So I sent a few prayer requests around to some other elders, and I said, let's, you know, knee time, let's ask for some intervention. And it's interesting, the year before when we had the feast in Veracruz, a hurricane was headed toward Veracruz. This year, a hurricane was headed to Puerto Vallarta. Mr. Sagley looked at me and said, where are you going next year? I want to go somewhere else. But at any rate, the one in Veracruz went north of Veracruz, never affected the feast site, never hit the city. The brethren from Mexico City last year, going to Veracruz, got on a bus at about 8:30 at night and headed into what was called a storm. They were getting calls from people in other organizations saying, you'll never make it. There are going to be landslides, mudslides. The road will be washed out. It's all over. And they made it, and they reported. They said, you know, that bus driver was really great. He found an alternate route, real narrow roads winding along the side of a mountain, and his tires didn't go off the road even once. And I thought, yeah, and I think that was pretty good too. But they made it. We had a great feast. So this year, there they were. By Tuesday night, the night before the feast, they're in a bus, left at about 8 o'clock at night, headed over the mountains, winding road, and they said, you know, we could see the wind and we saw the trees bending all the way down to the ground, but the bus was fine. And they made it the next day. There they were. They were fine. The men who were taking the sound equipment over were going in a small white van, and they had decided, you know, Mexico is a dangerous country. They said, let's make some magnetic shield emblems, and they put them on the side. They had the church logo, and they said, maybe this will make us look official, because they were afraid of the police and the army stopping them for inspections and confiscating something. And so it was interesting, as we came up to each place where the police and the army were, they stopped and they looked and they stared at the logo and they just waved us on through, the church logo in Spanish. What those guys were seeing, I don't know. But whatever they saw said, don't mess with these guys, just let them keep on going. And they made it all the way. And as you know, the hurricane was supposed to be a hurricane Category 3 or 4. And on Tuesday afternoon, I was out at the airport. We were waiting for brethren to come in. Alaska Airlines had canceled all of its flights because a hurricane, Category 4. Yeah, the littles are waving their hands. They experienced that too. The Gutierrez's had a change of schedule. A lot of people did. But on Tuesday, Alaska had canceled all of its flights. I said, that's it. You know, you're going to get clobbered. And it was strange. It was overcast. The air was absolutely still. I mean, later during the feast, when it was sunny and everything, we'd have breezes come in off the ocean. We were supposed to have a storm surge. You know, that comes with a hurricane, lots of water, and we're in a hotel right on the beach. They were a little concerned. And hurricane force winds up to Category 4. It was absolutely still. A few sprinkles here and there, little rain fell, nothing. It made me think of the verses in the Bible when it said Christ was in the boat and it was going to go under, and the disciples woke him up and he stood up and he rebuked the wind and the waves and they were still. And they said, who is this that has the power to rebuke the wind? Well, he gave us a demonstration. He said, my feast, It will be peaceful. Nothing was moving. It was kind of freaky. Nothing was moving. You look around Alaska Airlines saying, what are you guys afraid of, huh? You know, a little overcast. But at any rate, so he, right before the feast, I think God gave us a reminder. He's in charge. And if we're going to keep the feast, which is what we're supposed to do, he will see to it that we can keep the feast. Thank you. That's the end of the story. Right. So it was, wow, what a tune-up right before the feast, you know, just to have that demonstration of his power. Now, Christ, when he was alive, did a number of things. And he said that he lived in a way that gave us a demonstration of how we should live. He gave us an example. He gave us examples of a number of things. And we're told that he lived in a way so that we should follow in his footsteps. And over in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 21. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. It says, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his footsteps. Okay, so we realize that when we go back and we read the Gospels, he's left an example. Remember, he told us, I'm giving you a new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. In other words, now you've seen it, you haven't just heard the words, I did it. And when we look at all of the examples in his life and the things he said, he's saying, this is how you do it. This is what I'm looking for. So we say, okay, I'm going to follow Christ's footsteps. And we think of the things that we do have to do, that we know we have to do, we learned about when we came into the church. We keep the Sabbath, we keep the holy days, clean and unclean meats. All these things we're supposed to do. We're very careful about reading the law, what we should do and what we shouldn't do to know what is right and what is wrong. And there's some other stuff we can easily overlook. In examples that he gave and things that he said that can get, just kind of go by us and we'll say, that's really good. I hope people do that. But it's for us also. So what examples did he set that we as members might overlook, or that we might think this isn't the big stuff, you know. I'm keeping the Sabbath, so what do I have to worry about this other stuff for? Well, I can't go through all of them, because obviously he did so much, and he set so many examples of perfect life. But let's take a look at a few of them. One, his use of words. What did he do with his words? And right there in 1 Peter 2, going down to verse 23, it says, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. You know, this is an area that sounds really good until you have to do it. You know, it's a nice one, right? To say, I'm not going to respond in kind. Somebody insults me, I won't say, so's your old man, or whatever. I won't go back to it. You suffer, you don't threaten anybody. And then people say something, and then you're suffering, and then you want to say, look, I'll meet you out back, or whatever, you know, thought crosses your mind as you lose control of your tongue. And it says here that when he was reviled, he didn't let the things that were happening to him cause him to misuse his language, cause him to say things to or about people. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He said, okay, we'll leave it with God. It's an area that sounds good, right? Until we have to do it. Until we're facing the pressure. And then we say, somebody has to tell him a thing or two. And I'm just the one to do it. Right. You know, it was like that famous politician, the story's gone around, who said, you know, that some jackass needs to kick that guy from one place to the other, and I'm just the one to do it. He hadn't thought about what he was saying, but that's how we act. You know, we get carried away, we do and say things that we shouldn't. Let's look at Matthew 5. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, he went down to some basic stuff about how we relate to other people. Matthew 5, verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. We understand that. Okay. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Okay, so you can be angry. There's sometimes when you're angry, it's with a cause. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. That was something that was a defamation. It could get you called before the judges to pay for it. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. You say it to him, and you are despising him. You're showing that he means nothing to you, that he's dirt, that he's nothing. You fool. It's a word of total contempt. What you said, it had just the words that came out of your mouth, can put you in danger of hell fire. How you spoke to somebody. Perhaps in the heat of the moment type of thing where you really let him have it. He says, that can put you in danger of hell fire. Looking down at verse 38, you heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that those were instructions for the judges as to how they were to punish. And it got turned around to revenge. You know, this authorizes revenge. I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now that's interesting. Why does it say your right cheek? I mean, so if he slaps you on the left cheek, all bets are off, you know, put up your fists and away you go. This is only a right cheek instruction. It says whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Well, if you got slapped on the right cheek and somebody's standing in front of you, it's because he did it with the left hand. Now, are they all lefties in the Middle East, or is that something else? It was how you insulted somebody. That was how you said, this is what I think of you. You know, it's not a punch, not trying to knock him out. It's a slap on the cheek. It's a slap on the right cheek. He said, in other words, somebody insults you. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. You don't return the insult. He insults you. That's what he's done. I'm not going to get down in the gutter with him, is what you're saying. I'm not going to be like that, too. There's a better way of life that I'm learning about. I'm trying to learn about this better way of life. So I don't do that. Then down in verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. This is completely opposite to what the world tells us to do, isn't it? I mean, really, it is. It says, bless those who curse you. If somebody's wishing you evil and saying nasty things to and about you, do you respond with kind words, or do you still pray for them? You hope that things will go well for them, that perhaps God will work with them and help them to see there's a better way. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Do we pray for them when they're, you know, it could be somebody in the family who hates our religion. We still pray for them, or maybe it's a boss or a neighbor or who knows who you've run into. Pray for those. That's how we're using our tongue. It's what we do. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. He's not making a distinction. We're not supposed to be making distinctions in the sense of, I'm going to insult you and not you. You're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. You're not nice to me, hey, you've got it coming. Just wait. Just wait until you're not looking. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Do not even the people in Washington do the same? Do they not treat their friends well? Of course, no. I mean, this is how the world works, right? He said, so that's no different. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? The tax collectors were generally, as you may gather from this, looked down upon. They were held in low esteem because they were all cheats. They were given the authority to collect taxes. They tended to collect more than was due, and they kept the excess. That's kind of the Romans liked it because they always got everything that was coming to them. And the tax collector got a little more, and they were thought about horribly. And it said, well, the tax collectors, even though they're bad people, they're nice to those who are other tax collectors, aren't they? They know how to speak well to each other. So if you only love those who love you, or you only greet those who greet you, you're just like the tax collectors. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Wow. Now that is setting the bar really high. It's saying we have to get out of the area where we use the tongue, we use words, we use our actions to give payback. Yeah. You did it to me, I'll do it to you. You said it about me, I'll say it about you. And we actually try to express concern for others. If they're totally impossible people we can't deal with and you can't even talk to, you're still praying for them. Maybe God will do something wonderful with them. Who knows? Maybe you'll see them here in church in a year, and then what do? You know, and then you smile and say, it's all over, I've forgotten about it. Right. Okay, because there's something else going on here over in Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 35. Matthew 12, 35. A good man out of good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. I say to you that for every idle word men speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Why? I mean, we've all said something, right? Every idle word that men speak. Your words, and this is the interesting thing, our words that we use, our idle words, when we're just kind of, our guard is down, they tell God what's in our hearts. They tell Him who we are. How we speak and what we do, we're in a period of judgment as the church, right? It's judgment over time. And how we're talking tells God who we are. All He has to do is sit back and listen to us. And it's the idle words. Remember, I'm sure none of you ever got in trouble at school, but those of us who are called into the principal's office, you're on your best behavior then, right? I mean, the words couldn't be better. Unless you were really full of rocks in your head that day. You said the right thing, you smiled, you responded well, you tried to... God knows that there are times when we're on our guard and we're going to try to say the right thing, no matter what. And if we thought God's listening right now, why, we'd just be quoting Scripture, right? But there are other times you're out of the principal's office, you're out in back leaning against the wall with your friends, and what comes out? God said what comes out is what's inside. He said, that's where you tell me how we're doing. It's a period of time. The life you have now is a period of time of judgment. He said, every idle word, excuse me, what is that? You know, the easy word where we ruin somebody's reputation. That's so easy to do. To say something about somebody that, just kind of does something terrible. I remember talking to a man in the church in San Francisco who said that some members had told him something about somebody else, another man. Thankfully, I don't know who the man was, and I don't know what he did. This guy wasn't repeating it. He said, they told me something about him, and now every time I look at him, I can't help but think about that. I wish they'd never told me, because there it was stuck in his mind. And the thing is, the man had repented of it. God had put his sin as far as east is from the west. God didn't think about it. It's forgotten. A huge price was paid for it. Jesus Christ died for it. It's gone. The man was living a different life. And guess who's stuck with the problem? The guy who heard the gossip. Yeah. Every idle word, we have to answer for it. What's in our hearts is telling us something that God can use for judging. In 1 Peter 4, 17. 1 Peter 4, 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. As we heard at the end of the feast, there's a time in the future for those who never understood. They're resurrected, things are explained to them, and then there's a period of judgment. It's time. Do you take it seriously? Are you going to change? Are you going to live by it? What are your words going to... Our words and our actions tell God. Do we really believe this? Or is it all just on the outside? Well, He's saying every idle word, what we say, what we do, that's what He can judge us by. So do we use our words to do good? Or do we use them to hurt? It's so easy to hurt people. God forgives something, we say something, and it's just stuck out there. So, do we use our words to edify? Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification that it may impart grace to the hearers. Wow. Not one corrupt word. God sets the bar really high, doesn't he? Christ said, be perfect as God the Father is perfect. Do we build up? Do we edify? Do we help others with what we say? Or is it something that is corrupt, that we shouldn't be saying? And God's saying, we're providing the fuel for the judgment. He doesn't have to go searching for things. All he has to do is say, I listened to you. And yeah, I can tell what was in your heart. What was there? What did you really care about? What were you going to do? Over in 1 Peter 2, going back to 1 Peter again. First Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. The same good works that God is looking for, that he wants to see. What's he hearing? What's he seeing? Saying they should also see it too. It doesn't say they're going to glorify you now. They're going to compliment you. They're going to praise you for doing the right thing. It says in the day of visitation, later, when it becomes clear what this is all about, then they're going to understand. But we have a different example to set. The same one that Christ set. He used his words for good. He used his words to build up. He used his words to help. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as to supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So if we're persecuted and we pray for others, then that's something that God can even refer back to when he's dealing with these people in the future, maybe in the second resurrection. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak or for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people. So we don't treat anyone in a shabby, dishonorable, rude way. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Nobody's really going to have a whole lot to complain about against us if we do that. Servants, be submissive to your masters. With all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it, if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So, in other words, we may do good and suffer for it. He's saying, that's okay, because we have another example. We have another set of footsteps we're following in. We're following in Christ's footsteps. He didn't do anything wrong, but he certainly suffered a lot of persecution for it. He suffered for it. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So he left us an example that we should live righteously, even as he lived righteously. What's another example of the way Christ wants us to live, apart from these things that I've been talking about, an example that he gave us? Well, one is his humility. I mean, we're talking about, think about, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The one who at the end, when he'd been resurrected, said, all power in heaven and earth has been given to me. As he demonstrated with that hurricane that was heading toward the feast site. He has all power. Whatever it is, he can handle it. All power has been given to him. Let's take a look at Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 24. Luke 22, verse 24, he had his unconverted disciples with him. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. They were learning, they were seeing the example, but it hadn't all come together. And they were still carnal. Now there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. hey, welcome to the world. Have you been reading the news? I mean, do we have this going on right now? Who is the greatest? How many people are going to hope to be elected to office by saying, I'm the most humble, and actually being that way? I'm the greatest. It's kind of like we've got Muhammad Ali reincarnated. I am the greatest. He came back again. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. That's the way the world works, right? You're in authority. You use it to exercise power over people. And you get them to call you good things because you can do good things for you. They're called benefactors. Not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. He's saying this is a complete opposite of the world. This is what I'm looking for, something completely different. You don't want to know who's the greatest. He says, as a matter of fact, as I'll explain later on, you want to be the greatest? Be the greatest servant. Nobody's going to stand in your way. If you want to find extra ways to serve and to help without calling attention to yourself, you'd be surprised. There's no politics involved. Nobody's going to get in your way. Nobody's going to stop you. He said, the opposite of what you see around you is, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. What's the purpose of authority? He's saying, in the world, authority is used to control people, to get them to call you good things. He said, but here, authority actually is for service. You have authority to do something, it's so that you can do good. It's so that you can serve others. It's not to call attention to yourself. He who is greater, for who is greater, he who sits at table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. He says, think about it. Who's the greatest? The guy on the throne or the guy kneeling in front of him? Okay, because that's really what it is. Who is it? The guy who's sitting down and being served or the one who's serving? He said, I'm serving, yet you know who I am. You are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one on me, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This wasn't going to be good enough. Yeah, this illustrates human nature. We've all got to look for it. We've all got it. You know, okay, I'm one of 12. Am I the most important of the 12? I bet I'm more important than you are. You know, I'm going to have more importance with my throne than you're going to have with your throne. And let me tell you why. Misses the point that the whole purpose of the authority is to serve. Whatever it is that they're given, you know, you're judging a big tribe, you're judging a medium-sized tribe, yours is the smallest tribe, you're there to serve them. That's your purpose. That's who you are. That's what you're supposed to be doing. And that's not what we really see too much in the world, is it? And that's not too much what we see at work and in other places going on. Let's look at Matthew 20. Matthew 20, verse 21. Matthew 20, verse 21. This is an attempted end run. Does Christ know about politics? Hey, come on. He had carnal disciples. And what do carnal humans do? They jockey for position. So, verse 20. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. She knew how to present well. You know, she gets down on her knees. Please. He said to her, what do you wish? She said, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. Not much. Okay, I understand that you are in charge, but could the next two be my sons? You know, I'm not asking that they be in charge. Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm to be baptized with? And they said, we're able. They had no idea. But, you know, they said, yeah, sure, we'll do it. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give. It is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. The fact of the matter is, certain people are called for certain positions. The 12 were chosen to sit on 12 thrones governing the tribes of Israel. If we show up later and say, look, I hadn't been born then. I mean, I think I should have that position. No. I mean, God chose who's going to be there. He does things in an orderly fashion. But if you really want to be great, go serve. That's what he's saying. You want to be the greatest? Be the greatest servant. Nobody's going to step in your way. Not if that's what you're really doing. The ten heard it, politics. If they were greatly heard it, and they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Jesus said to them himself and said, and he goes through this again, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You want to be great? Be the greatest servant. This goes entirely against human nature, doesn't it? Come on. That's humility. Nobody might notice. Exactly. You're just doing what needs to be done. If you're not sure about serving or an opportunity to serve, I'll tell you something that works. You ask God for an opportunity to serve, and one will come to you, and you may notice that nobody's going to know. Because God's not in the publicity business, except for preaching the gospel, but he is very interested in serving. And you have an opportunity to serve, and you do something, and you've learned what he wants you to learn, and you've had this experience, and nobody else knows about it. But he said, if you want to be the greatest servant. Do the most that you can for other people. That was his example. Let's look at Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, not being like the Gentile rulers. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. What does this mean, esteeming others? It means how you treat others. You treat others with more honor than you're trying to get for yourself. You treat others as though they're special, not trying to make it for yourself. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. If all you're trying to do is serve and to help, people don't tend to stand in your way. They really don't. No, I'm sorry, you're serving too much. I've got to serve too. It just doesn't happen. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We have to be concerned about others. Where can I help? What can I do? Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He had existed eternally with God the Father. He had power. He had glory. He had a life that we cannot really imagine as human beings. I mean, we're told that God lives in unapproachable glory. We couldn't really see him in his glory as he is and continue to live. We have descriptions of it in the scripture, but he lived there. He had it all. He had it made. And he's giving us an example. That's not what it's all about. It's not about me. It's about what I can do for others. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, and found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. When he said the death of the cross, he was saying something that in that culture really carried some weight. That was a despised death. That was a terrible death. Crucifixion was seen as a way of dishonoring somebody, of treating them with contempt. In Rome, it was reserved for slaves or people who revolted against the emperor because it was supposed to be painful. It was supposed to be miserable. That's why we suspect that the story is true that Paul was beheaded. He was a Roman citizen. So that's the way they would treat a citizen. They showed a little respect, chopped his head off. You know, if they really wanted to show contempt, they'd nail him to a piece of wood. As a matter of fact, in that culture, they would take a dead body and nail it to wood and leave it there. It was a way of showing complete contempt, a way of showing that you despise somebody. And he said, I will submit to that. I will go that far in order to pay the full penalty for all the sins that human beings have committed so that it can all be covered, everything that they've done to each other and against God. I will cover it. He humbled himself then and became obedient to the point of death, that of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So it doesn't mean that there's no recognition for what we do, but we let God give it. He didn't try to exalt himself. Satan offered him that, right? In the temptations, he said, take a look. Here's the whole world. I'll give it to you. You'll be, you can short-circuit all this suffering stuff. You just worship me and I'll give you the world. No, he let God decide when he would be rewarded, how he would be rewarded, if he would be exalted. He went through whatever it was God wanted. So he has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those in earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But it's been given to him by God the Father. He didn't seize it. He gave it all up in order to accomplish the purpose of our salvation. And now he gets, guess what? That. But he didn't take it for himself. He let God give it to him. He's exalted by God. So it's not about exalting ourselves. It's about serving others. And God will reward. God knows what's going on. This is the time of judgment. He's listening to the words. He's watching the actions. He knows, and he doesn't forget. 1 Peter 5. Verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Whatever it is he's asking of us, whatever trial we may be asked to go through, whatever difficulty, whatever problem in this life, that he may exalt you in due time. He doesn't forget. There is a reward. For many people, it's at the time of the resurrection. What you want is he looks at you and says, well done, good and faithful servant. And now I've got some work for you. And you know what that means. Service, helping, giving, sharing, accepting whatever authority God has, being under God the Father and Jesus Christ, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. We trust in him then. We submit to him. He's going to take care of it. Our problem is that the human ego wants to boost itself, doesn't it? I mean, that's what we're all about as humans. And it's hard to turn the other cheek and take an unnoticed position. It really is. But we have to follow his example. He said, this is how I did it. This is how I did it. This is what I want you to do. This is the example. John 13, verse 12. We go through this every year at the foot washing ceremony just before the Passover. He said, when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Yeah, he'd washed their feet. That's what the lowest servant did. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. He said, I don't deny who I am. I am the teacher and the Lord. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Not talking about just at the ceremony. In other words, it's not just the ceremony. He said, this is an attitude. This is a way of being. He said, I've done it. Did you notice what I did? You notice who I am? Okay, this is how you live. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So if we know that this is what God's will is, we're blessed if we do this. This is what he's looking for. This is what he wants to see going on in our lives. We need to find a way of being that's unlike what the world teaches us. And that's the real problem. The world's teaching us something else. It's teaching us to exalt ourselves. And Christ is saying, no, I'm teaching you the way of service, the way of helping, of giving, of not seeking for ourselves, but seeking to help others. If this isn't what we're trying to do, what are we doing as a church? We might as well just pack it all in and go to the movies, you know. He said, this is my example. Follow. Live this way. This is what it is. Let's go to the end of John, chapter 21. This is after Christ has been resurrected. Remember, when he was resurrected, he said, "All power has been given to me in heaven and earth." He is now the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will be coming again to rule the earth. He has the universe under his control. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together, and Simon said to them, "I'm going fishing." And this wasn't like, you know, a couple of guys sitting around saying, "Yeah, let's go down to the creek and, you know, cast the line in." And he was saying, "It's all over. I've got a business, though. I've got a trade. I'm going fishing. And this is how I support myself. I don't know what else to do." And they said, "We're going with you also." They're in business again. This is how it had been before all this happened, that they were not sure they understood. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. When the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. He said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered, "No." And then a repeat of the circumstance when he called Peter to follow him as a disciple. He said, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." Remember, he did that and Peter said, "Whoa, who are you?" And he acknowledged Christ's lordship. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish, demonstrating who he was. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." You know who that is? It's the same thing. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, plunged into the sea. The other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far off, dragging the net with fish. And then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up, dragged the net full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat." None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Now what's happened here? He's been raised from the dead. He has all power in heaven and earth. He is now showing them, the way I lived before is who I am. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Did he have the authority to call in a whole legion of angels and say, "You guys do not know what breakfast is like. Let me show you breakfast. I mean, we're going to start out with the meat, and we're going to have the eggs and the fish and the I don't know how the angel world is set up, if there are angel chefs or, you know, those in charge of gourmet food, but I'm sure there's some who really know how to put on a spread if they're asked." He could have done that. He said, "No, he cooked the breakfast." He made breakfast for them. He fried the fish or baked it over the coals, gave them some bread, and he said, "Here it is." He's saying, "What you saw is who I am, is how I want you to be. It hasn't changed. This is it. I served you then. I'm serving you now. I want you to serve other people." So when they had eaten breakfast, he gave them breakfast. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, you love me more than these." Three times he goes through this with Peter. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these fish? You know, that was where he started out. I'm going fishing. He said, "Do you love me more than me?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Feed my lambs. Got a better job for you." "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Tend my sheep." "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And because he said, the third time he was getting upset, he said, "Feed my sheep." How many times did Peter deny Christ? Three times. What's Christ giving to him? This is humility. He could have said, "You low-lying scum, you snake in the grass, there I was, grabbed by all the officials in the world, they're going to take me off to death, and you didn't even admit that you knew me. You denied me." Gave him three chances. Again, "Do you love me?" "Yes." "Do you love me?" "Yes." "Do you love me?" "Yes." "Okay, Peter, it's all forgotten. We've got work. Let's go do it." It's all put aside. He showed him true humility, and he made breakfast for him. "Sure. I was a servant then. I came to show you what service was about. I even died for you. I'm still willing to make breakfast." could have had it, and it was pretty good, wasn't it? But it doesn't say that he said that. You know, he knew how to cook fish, too. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You met him today, he would still be the same servant telling you, this is the example. Walk in it. Follow it. And don't worry about the stuff of the Gentiles, about trying to exalt yourself or who's going to be the greatest. He said, we don't care about that. You want to be the greatest servant. That's who I am. You be the greatest servant. Do we bear grudges? He didn't bear grudges. It's amazing. He taught people not to bear grudges. Luke 23, verse 34. Luke 23, verse 34. Jesus is being crucified. He'd gotten stretched out on a cross. They're driving nails into him. This hurts, right? And he's innocent. He doesn't deserve it. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. No hatred, no grudge, no animosity. And God gave him, he said God gave him whatever he asked. He asked God, forgive them. Forgiven. No grudges, no trying to get even, no revenge. These guys, probably in the second resurrection, you might even sit down with them personally and say, do you have any idea what you were doing? I say, can we start over again? Where's the reset button? however you would want to put it. He said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. God told Israel this is how you were supposed to live way back in Leviticus. We look at Leviticus 19, Leviticus 19, verse 16. It says, you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. No talebearing, no gossiping. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. If somebody's sinning, you do have to tell him that that's not right. You don't want to be a partaker of it. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you will love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall not bear a grudge against the children of your people. I mean, you know what he did to me? I will hold that against him until the day God said you're supposed to forgive it. And then, of course, perfectly, I'll just drop it and it'll never be an issue again. Right? I don't think so. He's saying don't bear any grudges. And he gave us the example. He set the example. He's being crucified. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They really don't. So just Roman soldiers have been told to crucify somebody. You know, inflicting pain, putting somebody to death. He said, forgive them. We need to recognize that the basis for everything is our relationship with God. That this is where it is going. We need to compare ourselves with God and with Christ. And when we see our lives in that sense, then these other things start to be a little more reasonable and we start to see what it is that Christ was doing. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. And he's talking about all the different people going around claiming to be apostles and that he wasn't. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. We're not wise when we do that. When we compare ourselves with each other, it says we are not wise. Who do we compare ourselves to then? To Christ. Comparing ourselves to other people doesn't matter. He already said that doesn't matter. He's the standard. Are we as good a servant as he is? Did we follow in his example? He said, I set you the example to love one another. Are you doing it the way I did it? He said, I set the example of what a servant is. That's all that matters. We've had in our country the self-esteem movement. Remember when people were supposed to have great self-esteem? In the schools, people were told to have self-esteem because, well, and when you're really down on yourself and depressed and all the rest, you're not going to perform well. The problem is we don't know the answer in the world. The only answer is in the Scripture. It's by looking at our relationship to God. When we understand who we are in God's world, then we can have great self-esteem. Do you realize how valuable you are? Do you realize that God thought you are so valuable that He gave His Son to die for you? You have a self-esteem problem? God said you're worth it. You're worth that much that He sent His Son to die for you. So, you know, don't compare yourself to other people. What does that matter? And don't try to build up your own feeling about good, feeling good for yourself. What does that matter? What really matters is that God said, you're worth it. I went ahead and I paid that price for you. We have to look at God and we compare ourselves to God, and then the whole self-esteem thing kind of goes out the window. It's beside the point. It's beside the point because it's God who really gives us the value and the meaning. We have to see ourselves in relationship to God. We have our good friend Job who tells us what that is like. I am so glad that Job wrote it down. So hopefully I don't have to go through as much of this myself. Because, wow, humdinger of a lesson. He was leading a pretty righteous life. He's doing good, and he had to come to see something. Job 40, verse 6. God answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. He said, you've been giving me all this guff and complaining. He said, stand up like a man. Oops, when God Himself is saying that to you, you suddenly realize perhaps I don't have as much strength as I thought. He said, prepare yourself like a man. I will question you. You shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Said Job, do you really put yourself on the same plane as God? Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like His? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty and disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Can you do all this, Job? Well, no, it's because I'm just a man. Yeah. He's trying to see that. Seeing himself as compared to God, in relationship to God, then the other stuff that he was thinking about himself doesn't matter. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together with their faces broken. Then I will confess to you that you own right and can say your own right hand can save you. Look now at the behemoth, and he tells him to look at the things that he's made, all the things that have done. And though he takes in his eyes, he pierces with his nose, with a snare. He said, have you created all this? Can you do all this? Then we want to get a good perspective of who we are. We look at God. We compare ourselves to God and we realize, wow, He didn't have to make me. He did. And He doesn't have to give me eternal life. But He wants to. He set up the whole plan to do it. What gives us value? What makes our lives meaningful? God does. The fact that God sent Christ to die for us, then it doesn't matter what other people think or what we think about ourselves in comparison to others or who we might think we are or should be or ought to be recognized as. We realize that it's God who made all this possible and is giving me all this, and He's telling me, look, this is the way of life. You want to have life forever? Let me tell you how you do it. Let me tell you how to live. Sometimes this verse, we don't like to use it because it gets overused and abused and it's used at football games, John 3:16. But I mean, there's a lot there. It's telling us something. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Oh, it would be so easy to send Him to condemn us, wouldn't it? I mean, we gave Him the evidence long ago. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And you finally get down to it. There is only one name by which men can be saved, which is Jesus Christ. In spite of the fact that that's not politically correct these days, that is what the Scripture says is true. And He's saying, look, do you understand who this is? He was with God. He was the one through whom God created the whole universe, and He died. You're valuable. You mean something. God said, you're worth it. So we don't need to really worry that much about self-esteem. If we know that God cares about us that much that He did this for us, why worry about ego issues or who's the greatest when we realize God's goal is to change us to be like Jesus Christ forever? And His attitude is a humble one, one of service. Over in Ephesians 4:13, till we all come to the unity of faith. This is what we're doing in the church, what God is doing in the church. He's working with us. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He wants to get us to where we're perfect. We are a reflection of Christ's character. He looks down at us. Remember, Mr. Bradford used to give us that example of the man who was refining the silver, and he knew that the impurities were out when he could look at the liquid silver and see his own reflection in it. God wants to look at us and see His own reflection. He wants to see the character of Jesus Christ in us. He wants to build that character in us so He can share eternity with us. The ego issues then have no real meaning. There's something else. There's a greater purpose that God is working out, that God's bringing about in our lives. And if He can get us to focus on that, then we forget the other stuff. We don't worry about what somebody said or what somebody did. We can turn the other cheek. That other stuff isn't important. There's a better way of life. It's the way that He has given us. Over in Daniel 12, verse 2, God is explaining to Daniel, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's what He wants for each one of us, every one of us. He wants you shining like the brightness of the firmament, like a star forever and ever, that bright, brilliant with His character, with all that He has built in you through the Holy Spirit. Yes, with the perfect obedience to Him, not only just in the outward physical act, but in the intent, the inner meaning, all that it really means. And when we have that in mind, to be changed then from human beings into that, this other stuff that we sometimes get trapped in, that the world wants to call us into, doesn't make that much of a difference, and we don't want to get into it. Instead, we learn that by serving others and giving to others, because that's God's way, by doing that, we become like this. This is what He wants. Let's look at Revelation 21, which we all looked at during the recent Feast of Tabernacles and the day after. Revelation 21, verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He's tabernacling with men. He is living with men. And He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. God Himself, who is now in heaven, we can't see Him. He will be down here with His people. He's saying these are His people. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So He knows what caused the tears. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Is this worth driving toward? Is this worth focusing your life on? He's saying, this is what's in the future when you shine like a star in the firmament, a time when you're living with God and there will be no sorrow, no crying, nor death. He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. He said, it is done. And the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, I will give freely of the fountain of the water of life. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. The person who wants it, who wants to be part of God's way of life and live forever with Him, he'll give freely. He'll give. That's what he wants. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. Nothing withheld. It says he shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Can't have a more close relationship than that. God the Father says, I will be living here with you, and you will be my son. You will be my child. I will be sharing eternity with you. I want to give you eternity. So what does the world have to offer to us instead in comparison to that? Nothing. What does the world have to offer to us when it tells us to go ahead and try to climb to the top and, you know, you get that guy out of the way because he's in your way, or you say something about that person, you run them down, or somebody does something to you, you give back because otherwise, you know, they may think they can do it again. Christ said, I set you another example. Why? Because there's a better way of life, one that's going to last forever. This is the way that will last forever. This is the way I want you to live. He said, I'm letting you know about it now. So you don't actually have to go through the pain that's caused by the other way of life. So let's try to focus in our lives on what's truly important. Let's weigh the things that come our way and try to evaluate, where does this stand in the Word of God? What's truly important? We're looking for a way of life that comes from God. And what we want to do is to follow the example that Jesus Christ gave for us in his life.